Well, if you don't already, would you open your copy of Scripture or power up your copy of Scripture to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be in the first 14 verses. I don't know if it's because I share a birthday with Charles Schulz, who is the creator of Peanuts, that I feel a lot like Charlie Brown this time of year. This time of year is my favorite time of year, but at the same time, it can be the most down. I get really dismayed with all the commercialism, Black Friday is a black day for me for a different reason, not because it keeps the stores in the black. On Twitter this week, on Black Friday, maybe even part of Thursday, there was a trend, and it was hashtag Walmart fights. Now, some of it's can't help but laugh. I think I laugh to keep from crying. One of my favorite tweets that went out said, "Positive, you saved $100 on a TV. Negative, bail was $200. But it's sad to see all the violence that erupts every Black Friday. I was a bit amused by the spokesperson for Walmart who said, "It's been the safest Black Friday with millions of shoppers at our 4,000 locations across the country. There were some isolated incidents that were resolved quickly through the help of our store associates, and in some cases with the help of local law enforcement." This is the spokesperson. And it's easy to point fingers. It's easy to say, look at the greed and those people piling into the stores and breaking stuff, breaking noses, and shake our heads at the greed. And there is some greed going on, but what if we rethink Black Friday and what that really says about us as a country? What if we rethink about some of the shoppers with very limited resources, but under the pressure, the tremendous pressure in our society to get that biggest gift? What if we think about the systemic means of control by corporate America? Well, they don't have to go out and shop. That's their choice. Well, scripturally speaking, whom does God hold more responsible, the person who takes the bait or the person who baits? No amen on that? And the reason why they do it, according to MasterCard advisors, 70% of shoppers' spending occurs at the first two stores they attend. So get them early or you don't get them. That's why I believe it was Kmart opened, 6 a.m. on Thanksgiving morning? And guess who else is going to open next year at 6 a.m. on Thanksgiving morning? I was reading a blog on Huffington Post, I think it was. Morgan Guyton, United Methodist Church associate pastor, wrote this: "The nuclear family is the core engine of American capitalism. Why? Because it's the basis for the moral expectations that drive our behavior as consumers. We're supposed to buy presents for our family members for Christmas, just like we're supposed to remember Mother's Day and Father's Day and Valentine's Day and all the other holidays by spending money." Time out. I'll get back to the quote, but is it possible to show that you love your family in another way besides throwing money? Is that possible? Raise your hand if you think it's possible. Okay? Christmas, he says, is our most important opportunity each year to prove that we're focused on the family by putting our money where our mouth is. I realize that pastors all around the country are preaching against this and reminding their congregations that Christmas is Jesus' birthday, not your birthday. But it's important to recognize that the Christmas shopping season is based not upon greedy self-indulgence, but on the seemingly moral obligation to show your family members that you value them through the trinkets you buy for them. Now, where do we get that? Where do we get that idea? If you don't buy them blank, you don't love them. It's systemic. There are executives working on this. And then if you don't have enough money for Christmas, there are payday loan businesses all around, even in our fair city, that charge exorbitant rates on loans without a credit check. You know, usually when you go to the bank, they do their due diligence, and they check and make sure, are you able to pay this back? Should we? These payday loan businesses, in most cases, don't even do that. Little to no consideration for the person's ability to repay. In fact, the Texas Christian Life Commission, part of the BGCT, from what I understand, has found that a payday loan institution that has a branch in Marshall, Texas, has been found to wait outside MHMR facilities, prey on the people who are mentally challenged, and sign them up for payday loans. And then there's how the corporate world treats their employees. McDonald's actively counsels its minimum wage employees to seek government social services for help. How about you just give them a raise? A famous place that you might like to buy coffee, no names mentioned, made $1.4 billion last year. Their CEO gets $28.9 million a year, and their employees, on average, get less than $9 an hour, which is part of the reason that 1% of Americans have 40% of the wealth. And Walmart made headlines for this season for sponsoring Thanksgiving food drives for its own employees at several locations. Again, why not just give them a raise so they can buy their own groceries? Pay them what they're worth. And then opening on 6 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day to cut into its employees' holiday time. Do I have to convince you that this world is really messed up? I hadn't even started talking about the government. I know you have been over your Thanksgiving holiday. The world of first century Palestine that Paul is writing this letter in was not much different. It was less than ideal. They suffered economically. Debt, poverty, rampant. Centuries of war had devastated the land. They suffered politically. The land of Palestine, Israel, only about the size of New Jersey, but so strategic. Because whatever superpower there was in the world would seize control of it because it was so strategic. The Roman Empire, for example, the ones who were oppressing in Paul's day, made sure that they controlled Palestine because they needed to have access to the vital corn crop of Egypt. They had to make sure that Israel was under control so they could have their corn. I'm glad no nations of the world do that anymore, right? Maybe not for corn, but... And the people of God said, God is going to put an end to this. This can't go on forever. And what will happen? When that happens, what will happen? Who will God vindicate as God's faithful people? How will this blessing come to us? That's the issue in Galatians. There were a group of Jewish people who said, the way that you can show that you are God's vindicated people, that you are truly God's people, that whenever God shows up and puts an end to this that's going on, it sets all things to right, this is how you'll know. You're circumcised, you observe the right feast days, and you eat the right kinds of food. And Paul says, absolutely not. We know because of what Jesus did that it's only because of what Jesus did. It's Jesus' people, the people who have faith in him, who will be vindicated when God steps in and says, enough is enough. That's how this blessing is going to come. And he outlines it in this more fully in this chapter. Start with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What Paul says is this blessing is going to come. The path to this blessing is going to come as indicated by the gift of the Spirit. He's continuing to emphasize grace. He finished up that way in chapter 2. He's picking it up in chapter 3. It's by grace and only by grace. It's Jesus' death and only Jesus' death that makes it possible for anybody to receive forgiveness and to be part of God's people. Works of the law, these badges that you put on your chest and say, look what a good member of God's people I am. These badges will not cut it. And he goes to show them, proof of the pudding is, how did you receive the Spirit? See, the Spirit is crucial. The Spirit was crucial then. The Spirit is crucial now. How do we know that we belong to God's people? Because we have the Spirit. That's the way it's always been. Jesus said to Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my kingdom, and I'm going to give you the keys to the gates. You're going to let people in. And the book of Acts shows how Peter went from people group to people group, and he had the keys, and he unlocked the gates. And every time that Peter unlocked the gates, the Spirit fell. Pentecost, Peter's talking to a group of Jews, and the Spirit falls. And when the Spirit falls, the presence of God active among the people. They say, God is here. God is with us. A little bit later on, people are preaching to the Samaritans, but the Samaritans, they're believing. You know, the Samaritans are the half group, the half Jew, half Gentile group. And they're believing, but it's when Peter and John go and talk and lay hands on the Samaritans that the Spirit falls. And they go, holy cow, even the Samaritans, the Spirit is coming to them, the presence of God. Even the Samaritans belong to God. And then in chapter 10 of Acts, Peter goes and talks to Cornelius, a Gentile, another group of Gentiles, and as he's talking to them about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and as they believe, the Spirit falls on them, they begin to speak in tongues, and Peter goes, wow, even the Gentiles, the Spirit is falling on them. The Spirit is the unmistakable sign of God's presence among us. It is God. The Spirit is God's presence among us. Many of you experienced that coming of the Spirit when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ. And the burden was lifted and the life, true life came. And Paul says to this Galatians church, how did that happen? When you were converted, when you came to Christ, when you began to enjoy the Spirit and participate in the life of the church and even see miracles and God do amazing things through the Spirit around you, did that happen just because you believed, or did that happen because you were wearing the badges? It happened just because you believed. It was a gift. It was grace. It's not the badges. It's believing. So forget about the badges. Friends, we need to forget about the badges. We forget this all the time. We come to Jesus and we're a poor, dirty, rotten sinner that Jesus has to do everything with. And Jesus saves us and Jesus begins to turn our life around. And then it's not long, we're down the road and we start looking at other people and say, well, you need to straighten up. Well, you need to act like I do. You need to think like I do. You need to dress like I do. You need to have the same haircut I do. You need to... And we whip out those badges, and we think that the badges are going to make a difference in anybody. We want the life of the church to turn around, and so we say, badges, badges, badges. We got to have this. We got to... No, all we need is the Spirit of God. Turn the Spirit of God loose in First Baptist Church Marshall. And hide and watch. That's where life comes. That's only where life comes. No amen on that. Thank you. In the New Testament world, when somebody would come to faith in Jesus, it happened in the waters of baptism. It happened with repentance. It happened with faith. It also happened receiving the Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, my friend, you have the Spirit of God living in you. Don't let anybody tell you that there are Spirit-filled Christians and not Spirit-filled Christians, or there are Christians that have the Spirit and Christians that don't have the Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you. Read on, look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Faith like Abraham's, Paul says. This is the pathway to blessing. And please keep in mind, Paul's not just pulling out an illustration out of the air. Let me just pick Abraham. Or because, you know, there's a passage of Scripture that Paul really likes and he just wants to, you know, kind of support his point there. No, Abraham is not just an illustration of faith. Abraham is the prototype, the father of faith. In fact, these people who put so much stock in the badges would say the reason why we put so much stock in the badges is because we're children of Abraham. But Paul says it's not the badges that show that you're children of Abraham, but it's believing like Abraham. In verses 6 and 7, the context is that wonderful experience that that Abraham had with God, where God takes Abraham out into the starry night sky, and he says, Abraham, at that time, Abram, count the stars. 1, 2, 3. You can't do it. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Scripture tells us in Genesis 15:6 that as impossible as that sounded, this man way past the years of bearing children or fathering children, he believed God, and it says it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to Abraham as righteousness just because he believed, because he took God at his word. The plan begins to rescue the world, and not just Abraham, and not just Abraham's family, but the whole world. Abraham, God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through you. This isn't some new invention. This isn't something that, you know, just we as Baptists do when we're talking about taking the gospel to the world. This is the plan from the very beginning. This didn't start with Paul. This didn't even just start in the days that Jesus walked the earth. This was the plan from the very beginning, that from the very beginning, God blessed Abraham so that God could bless the world. And it all happens through faith. That's how it started. That's how it continued. The promise says that the Gentiles, the nations, will be counted upon among the people of God, justified, vindicated, and therefore receive the blessing of Abraham. Question, what is this blessing of Abraham? What is it? What is this blessing that the nations are going to receive? Now be careful, Because I think too many times we over-spiritualize what this blessing is. God is much more concrete than we often think God is. In Abraham's story in Genesis and carried through Joseph, it is much more concrete than we usually talk about. It involves righteousness and justice, Genesis 18, 19. It involves prosperity and well-being at every level. Let me say it another way. It does include that, yes, if I die before Jesus returns, I go to heaven. But it is so much more than that. What resurrection says, what incarnation, God becoming a human being says, is that God wants to create this world into what God originally intended this world to be. That's the plan. That's always been the plan. Read on, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Path of the blessing involves liberation from the curse. Paul says, Jesus became a curse for us. What in the world does that mean? What's this curse business? I mean, that sounds like voodoo or something, right? I mean, to our ears. But what does it mean that Christ became a curse to liberate us from the curse? What does that mean? I asked you a question this morning. What did Jesus accomplish? Because this is related. It's talking about he was hanged on a tree. What did Jesus accomplish with his death? Answer that in your own mind. What did Jesus accomplish when Jesus died on the cross? Just put it in a sentence. And let me just say that no matter what sentence you just put in your head, Jesus did so much more than even that. And probably you're dead on. But there's so much more that Jesus did. Now listen to me. This is why we go through Scripture. Because if I'm not careful, I take what, my favorite understanding of what Jesus did on the cross, and that's all that Jesus did, when it's just part of what Jesus did, and I don't get the full picture. What is the full picture? Well, let me suggest to you, there are many different ways people answer that question. What did Jesus accomplish when Jesus died on the cross? Well, some people would say Jesus paid the price for our sins. We had a debt we couldn't owe. He paid it. Some people would say, as we sang earlier, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Other people would say, Jesus showed the seriousness and ugliness of sin. I mean, you can't look at the cross, this innocent person suffering as he did, God in the flesh suffering for us, and miss how serious and ugly sin is. Demonstrated the justice of God. God just couldn't look the other way about our sin. For some reason, that had to be, somehow that had to be dealt with. Jesus on the cross modeled what love truly is. Agree with that? Is that biblical? Absolutely, it's biblical. Jesus on the cross inspires love in us. We see what Jesus did on the cross. We say that's what love is. It wells up inside of us and we love others. Is that biblical? Yes, it is. Jesus on the cross defeated the cosmic forces of evil. What does that have to do with us? Not a thing. But guess what? It's more than just about us. You ever heard that somewhere before? I mean, Jesus did so much on the cross that if we just say this is all he did, we miss the big picture. And Paul is talking about something here that That's not even on the list. And I think all seven of those things on the list have elements of truth. But there's something even bigger. Paul says, we were under a curse, but Jesus became a curse for us. What is all this curse talk about? We have to go to the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, right? God created the world. God created the world good. Human beings in fellowship with God, in harmony with nature. So one day, human beings said, we want our independence. What happens whenever you want your independence from life and blessing? What do you get? I want to be free from God, who is life and blessing. What do you get? Death and curse. The opposite. And so, you know, most of you probably have heard the story. The tempter comes, the whole fruit, eating of it, and all that bit. And what happens whenever Adam and Eve declare their independence from the God of the universe? Curse. The serpent's curse, the man's curse, the woman's curse, the ground's curse. Everything's cursed. Why? That's what happens when you separate yourself from the author of life and the author of blessing. And so God says things like this to the wife, to the woman. Your desire will be for him, and he will rule over you. Now that's just the biblical blueprint for marriage, right? I don't know. I'm not going to ask for an amen on that. The guy's like, no, that is a curse. In fact, you read the next chapter, Genesis 4, and God says to Cain, who's thinking about killing his brother, sin's desire is for you, but you've got to rule over it. The very same terminology. It's not a happy thing that's going on here in the marriage. So in the man and the woman, in the marriage, the family unit, the building block for all society, what happens in the curse is, there's going to be a struggle for power. The man's going to dominate. The woman's going to dominate. They're going to try to dominate. And now I should get an amen on this one. I mean, this is what happens. And it's not just in marriages. Anybody have kids? It happens there too. And it happens in schools. And it happens in corporations. And it happens in every single situation that you and I and human beings get our dirty little hands on. Because we are under the curse. Oppression, beating down, taking advantage of is part of the curse of sin. Don't believe me? Keep reading the book. What's the big salvation story in the Old Testament? Think Charlton Heston. The Exodus, where God rescues God's people out of slavery, oppression. This is the salvation story. He leads them out. God gives them the law. They wander around for 40 years. This is the Cliff Notes version. They're about to go into the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, there's a second reading of the law. And God says, you're about to enter the land. I want you to be sure what's going on. And they have people on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And some people are pronouncing curses and some people are pronouncing blessings. And what God says is, if you follow me, you'll live in the land. You'll be prosperous. You'll govern yourselves. But if you don't, you'll be kicked out, just like the Garden of Eden. And there will be oppression. Somebody will come and rule over you. That's this whole exile thing that dominates the rest of the Old Testament. This is the curse. And look, it's no accident that in Galatians, when Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26, the one who does them shall live by them, he is quoting this part of Deuteronomy where they're having this second rehashing of the law and this pronunciation of the blessings and the curses. If you disobey me, you will be oppressed. Paul also quotes Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. You remember what's going on when Habakkuk wrote that? here come the Babylonians. They're going to dominate us. They're going to take over us. They're going to push us down. They're going to mistreat us. God, why on earth is this going on? But in the middle of it, Habakkuk says, but the righteous will live by faith. You see what's going on here? The curse is quite literally what started in the Garden of Eden. Mistreatment of one another on a national level, on a large level, but it's the consequence and the punishment for sin. And so Paul looks around in his day and he says, this is what's going on. We haven't been free in a long, long time. Even when it looked like we were free, our own people were oppressing us. And I think that's what he means when in verse 10 when it says, all who rely on works of the law. That is really interpretive by English Standard Version. What it says is, if you have New American Standard, as many as are of the works of the law. N.T. Wright, in his translation of the New Testament, he translates it like this. Those who belong to the works of the law camp. Paul looks at the Jewish people, the ones who are relying on the badges, the ones who are saying, it's circumcision, it's what you eat, it's what you celebrate. And he says, it's obvious that badges don't work. Racial Israel is and has been for us for a while experiencing the curses predicted in Deuteronomy. So how did Christ redeem us from the curse? This is the beautiful part. Jesus put himself under the oppression for us. Jesus was crucified whenever the best religion of the day and the best government of the day conspired together and put him away. Jesus died, you know, we wear crosses around our neck for so long, we think it's jewelry. Think, you know, what if somebody walked around with an electric chair dangling off their neck? A guillotine? I mean, the cross was the symbol that the Romans have our necks under their boots. And that's where Jesus died. Jesus took on the curses of oppression, the curses of being worn down and beat down, and Jesus came out on the other side and rose again. What you gonna do now? No, seriously. You know why people who oppress get away with it? Because they can kill you. What happens if they can't? So you see what Jesus has done. He's gone through it. He's made it to the other side. He's risen again. And everyone who believes in him, everyone who follows him, everyone who is allied with him, everyone who calls him king, will one day be raised too. You see, that's a fairy tale. You know, you Christians come up with these great stories just to make yourselves feel better. And frankly, let me just admit, this kind of message is the only thing that gets me through. When I think about the world and the shape that it's in, this is my hope. This is not preacher talk. This is my hope. Jesus is my hope. Well, it's a fairy tale, it just gets you through, except, see, it's not. It happened in history. It's quite concrete. 2,000 years ago, at Passover, when Jerusalem was swollen, what, three or four times? God, big stage time. God didn't do this in a corner. He had quite an audience. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. But that's not all. Because look what Paul says again, the end of 14. Why? How did Jesus redeem us from the curse? Why did Jesus redeem us from the curse? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's one. And number two, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do I know that I can bank on this? Because we have the Spirit. Because God has given us God, the Spirit, to live in us, among us, to move through us. And what Paul says in other places is the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit is the down payment of the life to come. Are we still in exile? Did you miss my intro? Are we still in a world that's not fair? And by the way, if you think that this is an unimportant issue, you read Revelation lately? That's what it's all about. God liberating this world from oppressive government. That's Revelation. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's why Jesus has given us the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, let's think about this. The Advent season, coming, expectation, hope. The prophets looked forward, but they didn't have the Spirit like we have the Spirit. God spoke through the prophets, and Jesus is coming. Sure enough, Jesus did. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose again. And now we have the Spirit. So we're in a new kind of Advent. We're not in an Advent like Isaiah where he's looking forward to the first time. But we're in an in-between time where we look backward to when he came to the first, when he came the first time, and we look forward to when Jesus is coming again. And all the time, God's Spirit is at work among us. The guarantee, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I can't tell you when. I'm not that guy. I can't give you a date. But we can be sure because we have the Spirit who's guaranteeing the life to come. I'm telling you, it's the only thing that gets me through. I hope that today, as you hear about this hope, it's lifted you up. But let me ask you another question. Is there somebody in your life who also needs to hear this hope? Who also needs to hear that God is going to come and set all things to rights? That God is at work in this world? That God's Spirit is at work in God's people and God's church? Who needs to hear that around you? See, this isn't a hope that we just hold on to and cherish, even though we do hold on to and cherish it. But just as God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. God has blessed us so we can share that blessing with others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.